Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your word. And we thank you that we can run to you, that you receive us, Lord. That you receive us just as we are. We thank you, Lord, for the place of protection and provision that we have in you, as well as, Lord, that place of promise. That you have given us a hope, Lord, that is sure and steadfast. Something, Lord, to look forward to. And God, I pray that you today would so enrich our hearts that, Lord, we would come to see today what a wonderful reason that we have to rejoice in you. Lord, we give you this time. And we give you our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you a very thankful person? Would you consider yourself to be a thankful person? Do you find it easy to think of reasons to rejoice? Is your heart prone to worship? Do you find it easy to enter in to times of praise and thanksgiving? I'm sure that some of the men here who have a wife at the retreat are a little bit more thankful after spending a couple days taking care of your kids by yourself, especially if they're younger. You're probably much more in a place of, man, I'm so thankful for my wife. But overall, would you say that you are a thankful person? A person whose heart is marked by a sense of gratitude. John Henry Jowett, a British preacher of an earlier generation, said this about gratitude. Gratitude is a vaccine, an antitoxin, and an antiseptic. Now, what do he mean by that? Well, he meant that gratitude, like a vaccine, can prevent the invasion of a disgruntled and discouraged spirit. Like an antitoxin, gratitude can prevent the effects of the poisons of cynicism and criticalness and grumbling. And like an antiseptic, a spirit of gratitude can soothe and heal the most troubled spirit. It's true that a grateful heart, a heart of gratitude, can go a long, long way. It can have a huge effect on your outlook on life, as well as a huge effect in your interaction with others. On the tombstone of her husband's grave, a southern mountain woman had chiseled an uneven letters this epitaph: he always appreciated. It was simple. He always appreciated. In other words, he was always grateful. He was always thankful. Now, I bet that woman was a woman who felt like she was loved. Living with this man that she wanted everyone to know, that just to have there on his marker for the rest of history, he always appreciated. Never took for granted. He always was thankful, always grateful. And I bet you she was a woman who really, really felt loved. Knew that she was loved. It's true that a life that is marked by gratitude can go a long, long way. But it's equally true that a life that is lacking gratitude can have the opposite effect. Listen to Jowett's insights on this. He said, life without thankfulness is devoid of love and passion. Hope without thankfulness is lacking in fine perception. Faith without thankfulness lacks strength and fortitude. Every virtue divorced from thankfulness is maimed and limps along the spiritual road. Well, I hope today that you are a person of gratitude. I hope today that you are one whose heart has been marked by a sense of thankfulness. And in our text this morning, what Paul lays out for us really are some reasons to rejoice. Some reasons why that you and I as believers can be people who, and should be people, whose lives are marked by a sense of gratitude and thankfulness. Let's pick up here in our text in verse 9. We read, "For this reason, we also, since the day that we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy." Let's pause there for a minute. We began in our study last time here in the book of Colossians. We began to look at Paul's prayer for the church. And Paul's prayer for the church really divides neatly into two sections. The first is in these verses that we just read here in verses 9 through 11, where Paul makes his request for the church there in Colossae. And his request to them, we looked at it last time, he prayed that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will for their lives and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And we talked about how that word filled means to be controlled. And so he wanted the knowledge of God's will for them to totally control the way that they lived their lives, the way that they approached their days, the way that they approached everything in their lives. And then he also prayed that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him and being productive, that their lives would bear forth fruit for the Lord. And then also that they would grow in their knowledge of God and that they would be continuously filled with a strength and power from on high that would allow them to endure with joy difficult people and difficult situations. Now, that in a nutshell was Paul's prayer and the essence of Paul's prayer that we looked at in our study last time. And it's a great prayer. It's a prayer that is right on target. It's a great way to pray for your husband. It's a great way to pray for your wife. It's a great way to pray for your roommate. Or it's a great way to pray for your best friend or for your kids. This prayer that Paul lays out here. And one of the things that I love about the prayers of Paul, these prayers that have been inspired by the Lord, is that they look forward and never backward. In other words, his focus was always on what they could become in Christ, as opposed to how they messed up in the flesh. He was always thinking forward. He was always looking forward. Paul was way more concerned about their spiritual potential than he was about the circumstances of life, their sin nature, and the schemes and wiles of the devil that were against them. Not that Paul discounted any of those things. He didn't at all. It's just that when Paul prayed over them, he knew that the cure for all of those things was not in fixing or repairing the past, but firmly grabbing a hold of the future and all that was theirs in Christ. And so Paul begins by making this request that they would be all that God desires that they would be. But after his request, he breaks forth into this exclamation of thanksgiving. He breaks forth into praise, really, concerning this particular church. Now, I find this interesting because what Paul does here is really the opposite of what we read about in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus taught his disciples to pray. You see, when he taught them to pray, he had them begin with praise and thanksgiving. He had them begin with honoring God and lifting up the name of God. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. In other words, high and mighty be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Before ever getting into the petition, he taught them first to offer thanksgiving to the Lord. And that is a great model for prayer as well. But here we find this prayer of Paul inspired by the Lord in the Bible, and it's the opposite. The request comes first. And I point that out because so often we can find ourselves getting into these formulas when it comes to prayer and that type of thing. And I point this out because it's not the formula that really matters, but it's the components. Both prayers have the same components. They're just in a reversed order. And we find even in the prayers of David, you read there in the book of Psalms, so often David started the same way Paul does here. He started with just his heart. He just started with just bearing forth, Lord, this is what's going on and this is what I'm frustrated about. And Lord, here's my needs. And he throws all of that out. And then he ends with praise and thanksgiving. I can relate with David because there are times in my life where all this stuff on my mind and my heart is heavy and there's all this stuff weighing down. And I just need to come before the Lord and just go, Lord, here it all is. Just to throw it all out there before Him. And it's only after I've done that and like the weight has been lifted that suddenly I'm in that place to just go, oh God, You're so great. I'm so glad that I can come to You in this type of way and I can pour my heart out to You in that type of way. And that's what we see Paul is doing here. The request comes first, and then he breaks forth into this praise, this thanksgiving. Let's pick it up in verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. And He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now what we have here in this statement, in these few verses, starting here in verse 12, is maybe one of the best descriptions of salvation in all of the Bible. Paul essentially is saying, this is what salvation is, and this is how it happens. And he starts with the fact concerning how God has qualified us to be partakers of the kingdom. Now, if you're taking notes, that word qualified is a very interesting word. It's used only twice in all of the New Testament. Here and in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul is talking there about us being qualified to minister by the Holy Spirit. Being qualified to minister the gospel and to be a minister, an ambassador of Jesus Christ through that empowering of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to talk about that some tonight as we look at the disciples of Christ. It was essential for them. If they were going to be used in a powerful way by the Lord, it had to come from the Holy Spirit's empowering there upon their life. But the other place it's used is here in Colossians, and it has a little bit different context here. The word qualified, it means to authorize. It means to make sufficient. It means to empower. And we're familiar with this term as it relates to maybe being approved for a house loan or a car loan, or maybe being approved to play on a particular sports team, or maybe being approved to go to a certain college. And what Paul is saying here is that God has given His stamp of approval, His authorization for the believer to be in His kingdom. That you and I have been accepted in the Beloved, that you are qualified to be a member of the family of God. But I want you to notice that the emphasis here is on this being a work of God. The emphasis here is on the fact that this is something that God does. That it's God who qualifies us. And not we who qualify ourselves. It's the opposite of being accepted for the college or approved for the house loan or the car loan. In those things, the emphasis is on our academic achievement. It's on our history of bill paying. It's on our history of credit. You are qualified for those things on the basis of your performance over a long period of time. But here, the emphasis is not on our performance, but it's on God's performance. It's on what He did for us. When you were in a place where you were spiritually bankrupt, when your moral performance fell way below the grade, God said, I'm going to come and I'm going to send my Son to do something for you that you can't do for yourself. And He will qualify you to be a partaker of my kingdom. He will qualify you to be a member of the family of God. He will do that work in paying the price for your sins, as He would die upon a cross, and He will cleanse you and make you who were spiritually bankrupt, spiritually rich. And you whose moral performance fell way below the grade, suddenly in Christ, your performance is perfect. As God sees you in the righteousness of His Son. And what this points out for us once again is the difference between Christianity and all the other religious systems of the world. You see, in every other religious system, it always is trying to give you the tools and help you find the path or the technique that will enable you to qualify yourself for the kingdom. But the bottom line is this: you can't do it. See, it doesn't matter how many doors you knock on, how many trips to Mecca that you take, how many hours that you spend in meditation. You'll never know if it was enough. How do you know if you've knocked on enough doors? How do you know if you've taken enough trips to Mecca? How do you know if you've meditated enough hours? You don't know. You can't know. You can never do enough in your performance to pay the price for your sins that have separated you from God. But God says, look, when you were in that place, I am going to do what you couldn't do for yourself. and I will qualify you. I will approve you. I will do a work that will be so sufficient for you that you can be accepted and welcomed into the family of God. But not only has God qualified us for His kingdom, but notice there in verse 12, it also says that He's qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. And what this means is not only is God going to get you to heaven, but we're going to be fully funded once we get there. We're going to have all the resources that we need to enjoy heaven to the fullest. God, by His grace, qualified the unqualified to share in a glorious inheritance. You know, one of my favorite places in all of the world to go to is the island of Maui. I love that place. It's beautiful. It's relaxing. It's peaceful. And I love the warm water. It's like 85 degrees. I mean, wouldn't that be great? Go down to the beach here and the water be like 85. I mean, it's the one thing I don't like about our coastline is that 68 degree water. But there, it's just gorgeous. It's a beautiful place. But you know what's sad is that many of the people who live there year round really don't enjoy the beauty and the pleasure of living in such a place. And the reason is because it's very expensive. And so for many of them, they find themselves living in what I would call a survival mode instead of a living mode. And they do that in such a way where they're working two and sometimes three jobs. And so they spend all of their time working, and yet they still can't afford to go out to the nice restaurants and do a lot of the activities that the tourists do when they go over there to Maui. They live there, but they don't have the resources to really enjoy living there. But I want you to know that will not be the case when you and I enter into glory. That will not be the case when we enter into heaven. God has qualified us to enter into His kingdom. And when we do, He is going to give us, He has placed in our heavenly bank account every resource that you will need to enjoy it to the fullest. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 1 verse 4, that He's given us an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. That's what the future holds. For the believer in Jesus Christ, it's a great reason that we have to rejoice. We have been qualified for the kingdom and the inheritance that goes along with it. But Paul doesn't stop there. A second cause for thanksgiving is our spiritual liberation that Paul points out in verse 13. Notice he says that we have been delivered from the domain of darkness. Now, again, this word delivered is also an interesting word. It means more than just being rescued. It means, you see, to rescue someone and to draw them to yourself. It's not just to set them free, but it's to bring them in. And that's what God has done for us. He didn't just take us out of being in bondage to Satan. He didn't just release us from the bondage of this world. He didn't just set us free, but He sought to bring us in and to draw us to Himself. Now, prior to our conversion, all of us, we were lost. We were living under the jurisdiction of the God of this world. Paul makes this very clear in the book of Ephesians. In chapter 2, he says this: "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging ourselves in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." And then in verse 12 he says, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Before our salvation, that was our place. We were dominated by this evil world system. We were living under the jurisdiction of the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air. We were living in bondage to our fallen, sinful nature. We were a mess. We were a wreck. We were in a place where we were in complete bondage, living in that domain of darkness. We were Christless and living without covenant and hopeless and godless. Our minds were given over to futility and our understanding was darkened. We were cut off from the very life of God. And the only thing that we were qualified to receive from God was wrath. Was the wrath of God. But God intervened on our behalf. And He set in motion a rescue plan that would not only free us from Satan's bondage, but would draw us to Himself. And that rescue plan was that He would send His Son to redeem us, to pay the price for our sins. But again, God did not do that just to release us so that we could go on our merry way and just kind of do what we want. But He released us, He rescued us to bring us into His family. In the movie Shadowlands, the story of the relationship of C.S. Lewis with Joy Davidman. It's a great movie. C.S. Lewis meets this woman by the name of Joy. Her life was in shambles. She was married to a womanizing alcoholic whom she felt compelled to divorce. She was living in the States and she sought refuge from her husband by moving with her two sons to England. And that's where she would meet C.S. Lewis. But before meeting him, her life was, you know, very wayward for a while. She was of Jewish descent. She drifted, though, from her Judaism, became an atheist and a communist. And after finding the emptiness in all of that, she finally gave her life to Christ. And after some years of growth, she met C.S. Lewis, and the two of them shared a friendship. They were drawn together by their love of literature and poetry. And he was really attracted to her mind. Now, he was a very sharp individual, if you've read any of his stuff. So she must have been a real sharp gal as well for him to be so attracted to her mind. But he felt no romantic stirrings towards her at all. Well, this was during the Cold War in 1956. And tensions were really at their peak. And the British government ended up revoking Joy's resident permit because of her communist background. She was going to have to go back to the United States. And she reluctantly began to prepare herself, knowing that that meant having to go back to dealings with her ex-husband and battles over custody of the two kids and that type of thing. And that's when C.S. Lewis stepped in. And what he proposed was that he would marry Joy. That he would marry her, but it would simply be a marriage of convenience so that she could stay in England. He was seeking to rescue her, to provide stability for her two sons. They would not live together, though, as husband and wife. They would live in separate residences. It was purely an arrangement that would satisfy the legal issues so that she could stay in England. He was seeking to rescue her from the darkness of her past, of this abusive husband, but he wasn't interested at all in drawing her to himself. That wasn't his heart. But that all changed when she contracted terminal cancer. Now, Lewis, because he didn't want her to die alone in a hospital, he decided to take her into his own house and to care for her. But that meant that he would have to marry her for real. In a regular church ceremony. You see, prior to that, they just went to a judge and had a little civil ceremony before the justice of the peace, and not many really knew about it. But now, if she was going to come into his house, because all of his friends were going to be able to see that, they needed to do it the right way. So they did. They got married in a church. And he was thinking that he would just care for her as a friend in her dying days. But two unexpected things took place. The first was that Joy's cancer went into remission. The second was that Lewis fell madly in love with her. Through that time of caring for her and being with her, he fell madly in love with her. And he wrote this about her in his autobiography entitled Surprised by Joy. What was Joy to me? She was my daughter, my mother, my pupil, and my teacher, my subject and my sovereign. And always holding all these in solution, my trusty comrade, friend, shipmate, and fellow soldier. My mistress, but at the same time, and all that any man, friend, and I've had some good ones, has ever been to me. She was all of that. Now, At first, he had no intention. He just wanted to rescue her. He just wanted to take her out of that difficult situation. But it was only after spending that time with her that he fell madly in love with her. And he went from just wanting to bring her out to bring her in. Well, you know what? Like Joy, you and I, we've been infected with a cancer. A terminal cancer. It's called sin. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins will surely die. Every single human being on the face of the earth, everybody in this sanctuary, we've been infected by that disease called sin, that cancer called sin. And we, like Joy, we've had a hurtful past that left us in bondage. But God came to rescue us. He came to deliver us. But I want you to know, His intentions from the very start was not just to take us out. But His intentions from the very start was to bring us in, to draw us close. And you know what the sad thing is about a lot of Christians? Is they live only in that realm of being delivered, of being brought out. And they don't live in that realm of being brought in and being close to God. And they have a way of kind of keeping God at arm's length in their lives. That it's kind of like they only let God, you know, come in so much. They only let God go so far. And they really don't give Him that place of really ruling and reigning. And they really don't enjoy the intimacy that He really desires that they would enjoy. And it's so sad because, listen, God, He rescued us. He delivered us not just to set us free, not just to take us out of the bondage, but that we might come in and enjoy life. And that more abundantly. And Paul expresses this even further there in verse 13 when he talks about how we've been conveyed or transferred. That's what that word means, into the kingdom of light. And the word transfer means to remove or to change, to take people out of one place and to put them in another. It was used in ancient times of how the generals would come. And they would conquer a land, and then they would take the people of that land, and they'd take them back to their land, and they would transfer them. That's the idea, and that's what God is saying. You were in darkness. You were under the jurisdiction of the enemy. You were an enemy of God, but I have brought you out to bring you in that you might be my child, and that you might know me, that you might live in that fellowship with me. And that's God's heart. We have been rescued. And what we really have here is the essence of salvation. This is what God has done for us. We've been rescued and saved and delivered from the power of darkness. And we've been qualified for the kingdom of God and transferred into that kingdom. Now, how could God do all this? Well, Paul tells us in verse 14 by two specific things: the redemption through His blood and the forgiveness of sins. That word redemption in the New Testament means to deliver by payment of a ransom. And that's what God has done for you and I. He paid the ransom for our sins. What did it cost Him? The blood of His Son. The blood of His own dear Son. And through that redemption, you and I receive forgiveness. Now, this word forgiveness is also a powerful word. It's a compound Greek word that means to send away. And that's what God has been able to do with our sin. He sent it away. He's put it as far as the east is from the west. He's thrown it into the sea of His forgetfulness. And He put up a sign that says, "No fishing allowed." So He doesn't want you coming and, you know, trying to pull it back out again. He says, "You're forgiven. You're set free. You're cleansed. And your sins, which were many, that I have forgiven, I have also forgotten." How wonderful is that? He forgives our sin. And He forgets it. But you know what our problem is? We can't forget it so often. And there are reasons for that. A lot of Christians, they live their lives under utter and complete and continual condemnation. Even though the Bible says that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And yet they continue to live in that realm of being condemned. Because the Bible tells us that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and he's good at condemning us. That's what he does. He wants us to remember those sins that God has said, I have forgotten. So that's one reason, because the enemy, and we need to be aware of that, he's constantly just trying to bring us into that place of remembering our sin. But another reason is this. It's because oftentimes there's consequences to our sin. And I want you to hear me on this, because you see, oftentimes there's a lot of confusion about this. People say, well, I'm forgiven. Yeah, you are. God forgives it. He forgets it. If you come before the Lord over something that you already confessed to Him last week, and just because of that condemnation that you're under, you start saying, Lord, you know, I just want you to forgive me. You know what He says? He says, again? What are you talking about? It's gone. It's removed. How does He do that? He's God. He just chooses to put it out of His remembrance. And to Him, it's gone. It really is. It's gone. It's removed. It's no more. It's done away with. But for us, sometimes we find ourselves dealing with the consequences of it. For instance, I have friends who did drugs in their younger days before they came to Christ. And you know what? They live with the consequences of that right now. Their minds don't work like a normal person's mind should work, because it's been affected by the drugs. Parts of their body sometimes don't work because of the drug abuse that's taken a toll on their bodies. They live with the consequences. Unfortunately, I've known people in our fellowship who have lost their families because of their infidelity, because of their sin. And even though God has forgiven them of their sin, He has cleansed them, in His eyes, it's just as if they never sinned. They have been completely justified. It's gone. There was a consequence. It cost them their family. You can cheat and lie at your job, and you might lose your job. And you can repent and turn away from that. And you confess that to the Lord. And you will be forgiven. But there's consequences. And sometimes we get all messed up about that. We think, well, if I'm really forgiven, then why is this happening? Well, it's just like the law of gravity. You jump off the building, hey, you're gonna splat on the pavement. It's just going to happen. Well, God, in the book of Galatians, says there's a law of sowing and reaping. You sow to the flesh, you're going to reap destruction. There are consequences to sin, but the beauty of it is this. In the midst of all of that, we can still know that we have been forgiven, that we have been set free, that in God's eyes we are righteous, that from that day forth we can go on, we can go forward, we can begin to walk in purity, we can walk in victory, we can walk and live our lives with that sense that, man, I have been rescued out of the domain of darkness, and I've been transferred now into the kingdom of light. And it's all because of what Jesus did in paying the price for my sins. And with that has come forgiveness. And if you are one who is living in a realm or in a place where you are suffering because of your consequences, know this. What that becomes to you and for you is a lesson. A lesson to share with your son. A lesson to share with your daughter. A lesson to share with your friend to say, you know what? Hey, God is so good. And this is what I deserve because of my sin. I deserve the worst. I deserved hell. But God has shown me grace. And I live with this consequence that reminds me of the dangers of sin, but also the grace of God. I live with this consequence so that I can share with you, don't go down this road. Don't go down that road. And so Paul lays out here just this wonderful, wonderful reasons to rejoice. We've been qualified for the kingdom. We've been rescued out of darkness. We've been brought in to the kingdom of light. We've been redeemed and forgiven. May our hearts never ever grow tired or come to a place where we take for granted that awesome work of God for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, that we have been forgiven. That we have been set free. That we have been rescued out of darkness and brought into Your light. Lord, we just rejoice today in the fact that You have qualified us. You have done this work in us. We give You all praise and honor and glory for Your amazing love and Your amazing grace. In Jesus' name.